Thank you, guys. I'm looking at my watch. I have an hour and 2 minutes to preach today. I won't do it. I don't think I will. I'll try not to. We started a little bit early, and that's okay. We do have a lot to cover today, but I want to move fast, and I want you to be able to follow along in your Bible. If you do have a copy of God's Word here today, you probably want to have it out. I'll be citing some other verses that won't be on the screen that you might want to flip to or at least make a note of to look at later. And so just keep that in mind. Thanks to our worship team for leading us so well this morning. I love the verse that Trey read from the Psalms. The God who rides through the desert. Did you hear that? He rides through the desert. That's poetic imagery. I mean, you look at that, what does that mean? He rides through the desert. I mean, you get a sense of power in that. You get some sense in that, but what's being said there? Well, it's followed up by that he's a father to the fatherless, right? I mean, he's a helper of the widows and of the low and of those in need. The one who rides through the desert is the one who is not afraid to go into those dry, dark places that we often find ourselves. When you find yourself in a desert, so to speak, when you find yourself in some place that you would rather not be and maybe desperately long to get out of, it hurts, it's painful, you're alone, you're estranged, I want you to know we have a great King, the God of gods, who is not afraid to ride right there with you. And what is he doing there? Is he weakened as you are? No. He is riding in power alongside you. What a source we have in God, and that is straight from his own word to us. You remember the next time, put that in your pocket, that our God rides even through the deserts. And if you're like me, you praise God for that, because you will find yourself there at some point, at some time. Thank you, church, last week for loving Jessica Matthews so well. I asked her after the service, she came up to me, I said, was everybody nice to you? I say that to everybody, I say that a lot, and I just mean it jokingly, but she just stepped back and said, you're kidding, right? And I said, yes, I am kidding. I mean, I know they were nice, but she said, yes, people came up and loved me and told me they're praying for me and asked about the girls. And so just thank you for loving her so well and not being afraid, even if you don't know her, to step out and just lay a hand on her. Thank you for the school supplies, church. This is a great, great start for Chicopee Woods, and I just want to tell you I appreciate it so much, and keep it going. We'll deliver that here in a few weeks. And one more word of thanks to Seth and Hunter, our church summer interns. They led a outreach project to the Department of Driver Services yesterday. They went over there and took them a bunch of pizzas and salad and cookies and all of that, and drinks, and they stayed around with them there and invited them to church and blessed them. They had some little invitations there and some little messages about how much they're loved and about how our church thinks of them and remembers them. And so just a chance to touch in with some people that are often neglected and probably some of the most hated people in Hall County, right? The Department of Drivers Services. We're hoping if we just tell people from now on we're from Poplar Springs, we'll get easy access over there and things will go well for all of us. But anyway, praise God for them and praise God for you and your support to do that. I mean, it's only with your giving, of course, that we can buy pizza. I mean, we won't be able to buy one slice of pepperoni if y'all haven't been so faithful. And so thank you for what you do to make things like that happen. It's growing to be fall. And football season will not be far behind. It reminds me of the story of the football kittens. Have I ever told you the story of the football kittens before? There was a referee down at the University of Georgia, the Bulldogs in Athens. And after a game was over, he came out, and there's a boy out there saying, everybody get your University of Georgia Bulldog kittens. I mean, you buy a kitten, selling these kittens. They're beautiful. They're just tiny. I mean, tiny, cute kittens. And people would stop by and look at them. A few people bought one of his kittens, a UGA kitten. Next week, that same referee refereed up at Knoxville at the University of Tennessee. And he came out, and the boy was there, the same boy, selling what looked like the same kittens. And the Lord was saying, get your University of Tennessee volunteer kittens, right? Get your Vol kittens today. The referee said, hold on, buddy. I saw you. I know it's the same. You know you're the same kid last week. I was down at Athens selling these kittens. And you told everybody then that they were bulldog kittens. And the little boy said, yeah, but now they have their eyes open. So anyway, that'd be a lot funnier if Tennessee could ever beat Georgia, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd make a little more sense. Maybe this is the year. Yeah, thanks. I'll have to stay. I'm going to stay here long enough, at least, if that happens. Anyway, what we have here in James is a situation today. We come to a point where he addresses something kind of strange to us, something kind of technical, kind of dry, kind of elementary. I mean, how do you make a sermon out of this? He's talking to us about not showing partiality or not being a respecter of persons, as the King James puts it. That language is in there because a respecter of persons looks at persons, and he says, well, you know, I differentiate between this one over here who has status and power and money and clout, and this one over here who's poor and low and weak, and I'm going to respect this one over here and disfavor this other one. It's partiality, it's favoritism. And like these kittens, if you please, with their eyes, the people of God in the early church were looking and seeing certain qualities of people. They wore gold fingers, the Bible says here. In fact, it says, you're showing favoritism to the gold-fingered man. I mean, their fingers were just lined up with gold rings. And so many of God's people at that time and still are not of the wealthy. They're not of the powerful. And so God's church would be assembled there with people who have placed their honest trust in Jesus, right? He's my source. He's my strength. He's my salvation, my forgiveness, my family. He's everything to me. And what little they had just stood it on the truth of what Jesus Christ had done for them to save them. And in comes some folks who have the appearance of status and power, and the temptation was for those in leadership and those in the church to favor them, to really give them the attention and the place of prominence in the church. And so we're addressing this here. It's kind of a technical issue, but it goes back to the character of God. Why should we care about this? Because God is impartial. All throughout the Bible, it is the nature, the character of God to not play favorites, to not be a respecter of persons. Just a few citations so you know this is true. Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial. Literally, it's not a respecter of persons. Malachi 2, God is upset at his people. He says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The leaders were telling the people who were prominent, who could do something for them, telling them what they wanted to hear instead of what God had said. Like their instruction was partial, and God is not having it. Romans 2, quite simply, for God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6, speaking of masters of their slaves, he says, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours, you both have a master. You think you're greater than them? You both have a master. He is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He is no respecter of persons. We could go on and on and on. This is such a truth about God. Just as much as he is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere. It's just all of his qualities, God is impartial. And so keep that in mind. Why is this so important? Because it goes right back to the character of God. And the people of God in the early church and in this church ought to be reflecting the character of God. And so we come to this because it was a problem for them and because it's a truth for us. And so let's read in verse 1 of James chapter 2. These words will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible today. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And we have those at no cost to you on the table in the back. You take that, and we mean it. If you need that, we want you to have it. We love you. And if you need help knowing what to do with it, where do I start in this big book, right? You come see us. I would be honored to stand with you and just point you in a good starting place for getting into God's Word. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, literally on the floor. We're not going to get a seat for you. You can stand over there or you can just sit here on the floor. And those floors were a lot dirtier than our floors. You stand here, or you sit over there down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Can you imagine? Just think of the power of that phrase, heirs of the kingdom. When your family goes on to heaven, you might think, well, I may get an inheritance, or I might be in the will, and they might pass down a little something to me. But can you imagine being an heir of the kingdom of God, the glorious riches, Ephesians says, of his inheritance? That's what God has chosen the poor for. And not only the poor, but they're singled out here. They have become, I'm lost here. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? This is not a universal accusation here. This is unique to that time. They're saying, look around you in the places that you dwell. Do you not see the rich doing this to you? This is not an accusation that all rich people are on that side of the ledger, but it is for their time. You're favoring them, but listen, they oppose you. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. That's pretty simple. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What does that mean? You say, well, I've only just played favorites a little bit. I mean, I only just nuzzled up next to this, you know, this rich guy, this powerful guy here. Is that really a big deal, God? I mean, I only just gave him a place of prominence, you know, hoping, you know, I could get something from him, or because he has power, and I only told this other guy to stand over here. There wasn't enough room anyway. I had to choose somebody, right? I chose the rich guy. That's a small, God, is that really make me a transgressor? Is that really sin? And he makes the point here. Listen, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You transgress the law, you're a transgressor of the whole law. You sin against God, a small little white lie, you know, little favoritism, then you are a sinner. You have sinned against the law. It categorizes you as guilty and as accountable. He's saying this is a big deal. Don't think it's not. For he who said, verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Two different laws are in view here. A transgressor under the law of sin and death, right? The judgment of God, or the law of liberty that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. Over here, you're accountable to the judgment of God for every stray word, every stray thought, every misdeed. But over here in Christ Jesus, we're accountable to the law of liberty. And listen to what he says. You need to act like and you need to speak like those who are under, picture an umbrella, the law of liberty. If you're under the law of liberty, act like it. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a hard passage, but in it, here's what we see. What is the big deal about favoritism in the church? What's the big deal? And there are four insights here, and to my eye, they are powerful insights. They're convicting insights. So listen with us, follow along as we go. What's the big deal about favoritism in the church? The first is this: you don't have the right. You don't have the right, or we don't have the right to make those distinctions, to play favorites in the church. The command is simple, just plainly, don't do it. That's what it, show no partiality. But the argument here is woven through this whole section, and here's how it goes. Why don't we have the right to play favorites? The first reason is this: Jesus holds the glory in the church. The phrase, the title, Lord of Glory here, is a rare one. It's used uniquely in this way in this passage. It stands out to us, and the message is this: Jesus is the only glorious one in the church. He is the Lord of glory, and in fact, his glory is so glorious that it reduces any glory we might have down to nothing. The differences in your glory and my glory and his glory and her glory, the differences that we find so meaningful about who has more money and who has the nicer car and who dresses nicer, all of this, when we find ourselves under the bright, radiant light of the magnificent, eternal glory of the everlasting God, all that shrinks down to the minimum. We cannot tell any longer who in this room ought to outrank the other, because we are all outranked by the Lord of glory. Jesus holds the glory in the church. None of us has the right to be declaring our own glory. That's point number one. Why don't we have the right to play favorites? Number two, Jesus brings unity in the church. The question is asked here, if you're doing this with the rich man, the poor man, have you not made what? Distinctions. Why is that so important? He says it as if they would know instantaneously that that's wrong. You're making distinctions. And you say, oh, I don't want to make distinctions. That they would have known already that that is contrary to the gospel, because Jesus gave his very life to bring unity and oneness in the church. Listen to Galatians 3. This is throughout the New Testament, but Galatians 3 is a powerful citation here. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. What's that make us? If we're all sons of him, then to one another we're all what? Brothers and sisters. We're siblings, right? We're on equal footing through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, right? When God sees us, what does he see? The righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your accomplishments, your achievements, your possessions. We have all put on, we're clothed just alike. We're equal before the Lord. You have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Why don't we have the right? Jesus holds the glory. Jesus brings unity. Why should we bring disunity? And the last is this: Jesus is the judge of the church. Have you not, the Bible asks, made yourself judges with evil thoughts? Exactly. It's an accusation here. When we do this, we sit ourselves in the seat of Jesus. He is the judge, John 5, and God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. If any one of us in here is also the Son of Man, then we have the right to sit ourselves in the judgment throne of Christ. And given that there is only one Son of Man, there is only one Savior, then he alone is judge in the church. That's the argument that James is making as he writes here. We just don't have the right for those three reasons. I read an article this week about a Wisconsin nurse a nurse in a hospital and had a patient in there on hospice, only had a few more days to live, and she, for no reason at all, cut off his foot, amputated his foot, took it home. She has a taxidermy business on the side. She taxidermied the foot and hung it up in her shop on the wall with a sign that says, "Wear your boots, kids," right? Isn't that weird? I mean, I never heard of anything like that before. You're in taxidermy, right? Caden does taxidermy. That might be an idea for you. You know, just don't come to my hospital room, okay? But she did that. Of course, she was punished, and you know, she can never practice nursing again in Wisconsin. She works now Northeast Georgia down here. What's the big deal, though? I mean, why are we so shocked by that? Because she doesn't have the right. That's not her foot. So what if he has 3 or 4 days to live? So what if she thinks, well, he's not going to need it anymore? He won't even wake up. He's under sedation. He's not even going to know this is happening. It simply does not belong to her. She doesn't have the right. The church of God, the blood-bought bride of Christ, does not belong to you and me. And we do not have the right to take her members and to say, this one's important, that one's to be neglected, this one sits here, that one stands there, this one gets special attention. We don't have the right to play favorites in the church because it's not our church. Jesus alone holds the primacy here in this blood-bought fellowship, and the love he gives and the life he spilled, he did so in equal measure for all who come to him in belief and repentance. There is no distinction. There are no favorites in God's church. But second, God chooses the weak. God chooses the weak. It turns out God has chosen, in fact, the weak, the poor, the lesser, the lower, for his special attention. The have-nots hold a special place in the compassion and choosing of God. That's what the Bible says here, and that bears truth in the rest of Scripture too. Think about the people you know from God's Word. Think of Jesus' birth. Mary, Joseph, stable, manger, right? I mean, he chooses. God delights in low things, right? He works through low things. Think of ugly, scrawny little David. Nobody thought he could defeat Goliath, but he did. God works through the low and the weak. Jacob, the younger of the two twins, God loved and favored him. Joseph, the slave, God worked mightily through. Rahab, the prostitute, God favored. John the Baptist, wearing camel's hair out in the wilderness, the uneducated common disciples. You remember that? They were out there teaching the gospel of Christ, and people said, how are they saying such great things? How are they doing such mighty works? I know these guys. They're uneducated. They're common men. How are they doing this? And the Bible says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus, right? God delights to take those of us who are low and poor and needy and to wield his power through us for the reason that people says, how could this guy say these things? They say, it must be a power outside of himself. It must be Jesus. Timothy, young and scared, leading the church at Ephesus. Elijah the Tishbite, Gideon down hiding in the wine press. Ruth, Naomi, Esther, think of them all across Scripture. God loves to choose and to favor the poor and the weak. There are a few verses I could cite. I won't for time's sake. I'll tell them to you if you like. Amos 2:6, 1 Corinthians 1:27 and onward. Amos 2:6, 1 Corinthians 1:27, and I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7:6 for you today. Listen to this. If you hear nothing else today, oh, what a powerful verse. This was given at a specific time, at a specific context, to a specific people, but it has merit and bearing for all of us today. Listen to the heart of God in this, speaking to the people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. That's awesome. That God would find us to be treasured out of all the peoples. I've chosen you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You weren't powerful. You weren't strong. You weren't appealing. You weren't attractive. You weren't good. It wasn't because of your qualities, for you were the fewest of all the people. Not only did you not possess these qualities that would cause me to be attracted to you, you had a negative. You were the weakest. You were the worst of all the people. You were the lowest. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What a heart our God has. He can look at us today and say, "You listen, it's not because you're awesome. It's not because you're perfect, righteous, that I chose you. In fact, you didn't have any, you had the negative of that. But I chose you because I love you." Now that is an awesome God. He chooses the weak. He did it in this exact scenario here. Not because of what we possess. My son Reese, a few years ago, I've told some of you this before, but during COVID, I went and picked up a prescription for Miss Grace. Is she here? I don't see. Yeah, right there, Miss Grace. Miss Grace was in her home, and I went and picked up her prescription and brought it over there. She had left money out on the stoop, and I picked up the money and went and got the prescription, and I left the money and texted. I don't know if we texted or what, but somehow Miss Grace said, "Here's a dollar left over. You take this home to Reese." Now, that was 5 or so years ago. Reese was 8 years old. She said, "Reese, you give this dollar to Reese." And I took it home to him. I said, "Hey, Miss Grace from church has sent you this dollar." I said, "Do you know who she is?" He said, "I don't know her, but I sure do love her," right? Now, we do that, don't we? We see what somebody has, what they can do for me, right? We love them. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing you, Reese. But we do that. God never does it. God doesn't do it. And we in the church have got to be so careful not to do it. There is a strange oneness that ought to be found among God's redeemed that baffles and contravenes the stratification that goes on outside. People ought to look inside these walls and say, "What in the world is going on in there? How can those people get along? This guy's a retired bank president over here, and right next to him, both of them raising their hands in praise to God, is a guy that last time I knew him was barely out of the gutter. How does this work in that church? How's that going on? I shook hands with a guy, not me, but you can imagine this. You shake hands with somebody who has just the most soft, supple, don't you love the word supple, by the way? The soft, supple hands. You shake his hand. You shake hands with the next guy. He's got a lifetime of sheet metal cuts and calluses, and it's like shaking hands with concrete. Two different backgrounds, two different, how do they get along? How does this happen in Christ's church? You got a kid over here who come from a hurt and broken place. A dysfunctioning family situation, just carrying wounds and scars from all of that. And you've got another kid over here who seems like he comes from the all-American family. And at youth camp, there they are hugging one another and going on mission together and chuckling together down in our youth room. The world ought to look in here and say, "What? How does that happen?" And the answer is Jesus. We don't differentiate. There's a strange oneness that we ought to have that glorifies God. But thirdly, what's the big deal about this? It defies God's righteousness. Quite plainly, the Bible just says it outright. It is sin. And there's a frightening reality to sin. There are no little sins. We talked about that earlier. You can't say, "Well, I never did commit adultery, but I did murder. So am I really guilty?" You're guilty, right? You're a sinner. There are no small sins. And we can't say, "Well, that partiality thing, everybody does that," right? I mean, how does the world function? If the business world does it, why is it a big deal in the church? The big deal is it's sin. It goes against the character, the nature of God, and that's a big deal. They did a study many years ago called the Goffman Studies, a psychological social study, where they put a man at a crosswalk dressed in a business suit, well-groomed, just nice appearance, and he was told to walk when the sign said, "Don't walk." And the study was to see, would people follow him across the crosswalk when it said don't walk? And so he stepped out, and sure enough, a bunch of people followed him, just went right with him. They put the same guy, the same time of day, the same haircut, the same everything, in more casual clothes, not a suit and tie, but more casual clothes the next day. And he was told to walk when the sign said don't walk. And he stepped out, and 3.5 times fewer people followed him on the second day. And they did it over many days, of course. We tend to follow appearance. We just like it. Our flesh is attracted to it. But listen, in the church, God says that is sin. God himself looks on the heart. Remember, in the choosing of King David, nobody thought that the youngest son out, nobody thought he would be anointed as king. And the Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And if our hearts are saved, then we are one in Christ. When we differentiate among ourselves based on worldly status, we invite sin into the fellowship. Sin. We invite sin into the fellowship. We pollute the sanctity of the body of Christ. We dishonor the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. And we repel the holiness of God, which we so dearly need as our source of power. It is a big deal to bring sin into the fellowship. But lastly, we are a people of mercy. We are a people of mercy. So many people have different opinions about what this is supposed to mean, these last two verses. Good people, valid opinions. And so I would just give you mine, and I truly believe this is what the Bible is speaking here when it says to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I think it just quite plainly means this. If you're under the law of liberty, like if you've been saved, right? If Christ has forgiven you, if you're redeemed, if you belong to him, then act like it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, not the law of sin and death back here, but you are a new creature, so act like it. Prove it that you are one who is answerable to the law of liberty, not the law of sin and death. Show yourself to be redeemed. Galatians 5 says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What does that mean? He set you free, so you go out and be and act and do free. You go out and you act like what you are. For judgment is without mercy, the Bible says here, to the one who has shown no mercy. You show no mercy, then listen, you better be careful. You're in danger of demonstrating that you've not been shown mercy. You go out and you show no mercy, then you're in danger of revealing the truth that you are not to be judged under the law of liberty, the law of freedom, but you're accountable for your sins. You're in danger of the fires of hell. I mean, it's a big deal here. You act and you speak as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I was at Zaxby's, two nights ago. Reese and I went to a little program with one of his buddies and his buddy's dad. We've known him for a long time. Went to Zaxby's, and I was driving. It was over in Duluth. I was driving, and my friend Chad said, let us buy your food. You're driving. We want to buy your food. I said, no, Chad. He said, yeah, we really want to. And he pushed and pushed. He said, we would be honored. Just let us buy your food. I said, okay. And so him and his son ordered, and then Reese ordered. Then I ordered, and the lady said, that's going to be like $42 or whatever it was. And I looked around, no Chad anywhere, right? He'd been over here getting his drink, and then he was back there sitting at the table, and I thought, well, what do I do? I mean, it would be rude for me to be like, Chad, payment time. And so I just paid for the food, and a little while later, as the lady was giving me back my change, Chad came up and said, oh, my goodness. I said, yeah. I mean, it's okay. I said, "We, it's no problem at all." And he was really upset about it. And now, I wasn't tempted at all to be disgruntled. I wasn't tempted at all to be like, that scoundrel, that rotten thing, That's just not how it is. But another reason is they've been so good to us. We've known them for a long time. They love Reese dearly. I mean, and when we went through the fire, you would not believe. You would believe because you did the same thing. We went through a fire up here at our house and really lost everything, ruined everything. Chad and Marie came over, had ordered all five of us Bibles, nice looking Bible with our names imprinted on the Bibles, and food and clothing. I can't remember all that they, nice clothes from Kohl's, right? That's upscale to me. And so they went to Kohl's. I remember an Izod shirt. I didn't have any Izod. Listen, so good to us. How could I possibly, in that moment at Zaxby's, be like, how could I be angry? How could I be unmerciful when so much mercy had been shown to me? How can I live under the umbrella of that great mercy that was given to me by Chad and his family? And then I go out and I act in the world way out from under that umbrella. It's not really possible. And spiritually speaking, it truly is not possible. Can we make errors sometimes? Sure we can. Do we have bad days? Absolutely. But as a rule, those who have been shown the vast mercy of God, that God would spill his life, send his son, shed his blood, all of that so that we could be forgiven from the deep darkness and guilt of our sin, which we owed. No one else owed that except we ourselves. And he went and paid that penalty. The mercy of that is unsearchable. How could we then go out and live unmercifully? And that plays out in the body of Christ when we look at one another and say, ooh, I like that one. Oh, he's got something he might could share with me. Oh, that lady could do great things for us. If I'll butter her up a little bit, and when she's in the hospital, I'll pay her some extra visits down there, distinctions. And that guy over here, yeah, I know he's hurting, but what does that matter to me? What can he do for us? It's not right. It's not right for me. It's not right for you. Those who have truly received the mercy of God will demonstrate that reality by being a people of mercy. And that shows up in the church when God's people understand that we, all of us, are no higher than worms of the dust, having any measure of goodness that we possess bestowed upon us solely by the mercy of God. None of us here is greater than the other. We all owe everything to Jesus. That is such a terrific blanket of comfort in God's family. We truly are something different that God has made us. And so the question today for you, the essential question for all of us, is have you received mercy? Do you operate under the umbrella of the mercy of God? Has that been lavished upon you? Have you reached out to the outstretched hand of Jesus and his love and giving and forgiveness and has said yes to him and taken his hand to walk under the blanket, the clothing of his righteousness to be changed forever into a member of the household of God? If you've never done that, today I want you to know the Bible says it so clearly. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. If you're not saved today, come to Jesus. Be under the mercy of God. Otherwise, you're accountable for your sins, and that's not a place you want to be today. If today you already have that, then I want to ask you personally, as your pastor and friend, I want to ask you to take a look around, to examine your heart in this matter, and to take the hand of somebody, not right now, but take the hand of somebody different than you and call them brother, right? We get in our little pods, and it's natural. We have our life groups. We sit with each other at the fellowships, and we end up kind of just having little miniature silos of churches. It happens everywhere. It's just a human nature. But what I want to ask you is to find someone different than you. If you're the retired bank president, find that guy who's barely out of the gutter. If you're barely out of the gutter, look across the room to that executive and make a choice to know them. Sit with them at the next ice cream store. Eat ice cream together, right? Share the ice cream with them. I mean, know one another, and let's battle back what James is talking about right here. Take the hand of someone different, call them brother, and here's what I promise you. God will be glorified, and that matters in his church. Let me pray for us. Just a moment, as we always do, this floor is open to anyone today who for any reason needs to respond to what God has spoken to you. It could be something totally different than what I've spoken about. You may not have heard a single word I said, but God has spoken. God has done something in you, and you're here today for a reason, and you know it. It's no accident. It's not an accident you're here, and God wants you to move toward him in some way. Somebody here today needs to move toward him for the very first time and say, God, I've never known the love that you describe here, but I want that. Will you save me? Listen, he will. He promises that he will draw near to those who draw near to him. This is a God who loves you. This is a God who looked at you. You say, why did you choose me, Lord? I'm miserable. I'm wretched. I'm poor. I've got nothing to offer. And God said, well, that's not why I chose you. I chose you because I love you. I want you as my son, as my daughter, and I mean it. Well, why don't you mean it today and come to the Lord and find that freedom and find that newness? Today, if you need to make a decision of another kind, if you want to come and let me know that you'd like to be a part of our church officially, we'll include you in next week's membership Sunday. If you want to go to the waters of baptism, we'll do that. If you need to seek forgiveness from somebody in the church, maybe you know in your heart that there has been a darkness there towards someone else just because they're different or just because they're not like you. Maybe you repent of that before God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for trusting it to us. I pray it would have made a difference today. The preaching would have made a difference today. I pray, Lord, that we'll be a church who, even in the technical things, even in the things that we might say, well, that's a no big deal, that's small, oh, that we just want to follow you, that we want to be real and right, and we want to not repel your holiness and power, but put a setting before you, God, that you delight to move and to work in. And that means obeying you in every way. We thank you for that this morning, and we thank you for the strong name of Jesus. In his name we pray.